And we turn again to the Gospel of Mark and to the chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, the chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I want to read again the passage that we considered last Lord's Day evening, and to think about one particular verse in that portion. We did seek to cover much that was there in that little section that we read together, but there is one verse I think that we ought to think about in its own right, and we're going to do that as the Lord enables this evening. So we're in Mark chapter 10, continuing to work our way through this chapter. We're reading then at verse 35. Mark 10 and the verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Ending there at verse 45, we trust again that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to each and every heart. The Messiah's Manifesto. This is how I have chosen to entitle my text this evening. It is, of course, the verse 45. Mark chapter 10 and the verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Messiah's Manifesto. We have noted previously the context in which these words were spoken. James and John, and indeed the other 10 disciples, if their reaction is anything to go by, had failed to grasp one overriding principle of discipleship. Christ emphasizes that the way of a disciple is different from the way of the world. In the kingdom of God, true greatness is measured by the manner of our service, not by the number of our servants. It is seen not in how high up the ladder we have climbed, but in how far down we are prepared to descend for the sake of others. True discipleship has, at its heart, leaving aside our desire for honor, in order to bestow honor on others. In effect, it means becoming like Christ. For our text affirms that his life is the ultimate manifestation of this Spirit. Christ's coming in the place of and for the benefit of his people is the very essence of the gospel. It is also the supreme example and motivation for those people. They must seek to live like their master. Now, when we come to verse 45, you will see that there is nothing especially difficult about any of the words in our text. But how profound is the message they deliver? As we look at this verse tonight, there are three things that I want to highlight. First of all, I want to draw your attention to what I will call the striking designation. The striking designation here, immediately as we look at the verse, is a question of identification. Christ chooses to identify himself as the Son of Man. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto." This title is used some 14 times in Mark's gospel. On every occasion, it is part of the spoken testimony of Christ. He is self-designated as the Son of Man. And of course, in so designating himself, he is laying claim to those words first set down in the Old Testament. If I take you back to the prophecy of Daniel and to the chapter 7. Daniel's prophecy, the chapter 7. And to one of the visions of the prophet. Daniel 7 and the words of verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Friends, we cannot draw any other conclusion but that such a person is much more than mere man. And so when Christ assumes this title, that is an affirmation of deity, and especially an affirmation of deity to those with any knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. They could be in no doubt as to what the Lord Jesus Christ was actually claiming in using these words in respect of himself. And indeed, that such a conclusion is intended is clear when we consider the first occasion when the Savior used the title in this gospel. If we turn back a few pages to Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, and breaking in here at the verse 10, this is the account that is given here of the healing of the man who was sick of the palsy. Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, the Savior says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." The statement found in verse 10 is Christ's reply to the inquiry of the scribes back in verse 7. Mark 2:7 reads, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" You see, by their question, those scribes gave another demonstration of the deity of the Messiah, for his performance of the miracle proved that his claims were true. Absolutely true. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of himself as the Son of Man, he is claiming deity. However, while this designation describes one who is more than man, it does not deny humanity. He is, after all, the Son of Man. That's the designation, that's the title, the Son of Man. And as the text indicates back in Mark 10:45, he is the Son of Man who came. So you see, this is not just about identification, it is also about incarnation. The Son of God actually becoming man. Remember those words, very familiar words indeed, at the outset of John's Gospel. The very first words of John's Gospel tell us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is, of course, a reference to the living Word, even Christ. Christ is here spoken of as the Word. And if you follow down the argument here in this opening part of John's Gospel, you'll come to the verse 14. And in that verse we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We're told then in John's Gospel that the Word was God. Jesus Christ was God. But we're also told that he was made flesh and he dwelt among us. And of course, this is something that is emphasized over and over again in the New Testament scriptures. We are reading here the words of John. We might think of the words that are recorded there in the epistle to the Hebrew Christians, especially in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Hebrews 2 and the verse 9. Hebrews 2:9 reads, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And of course, the important thing to notice there is that it refers to Christ. It refers to the Lord Jesus tasting death. He could only taste death in his humanity. And if you follow it on through verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who were through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren." This is a reference to the humanity of Christ. Once again, as we read down through these verses, we are dealing with those aspects of the person of Christ that go to the heart of the gospel. God's provision for the salvation of lost sinners. Just think it through, if you will, tonight. In order to atone, he must die as a man. In order to die as a man, he must be born as a man and live as a man. And so he has. The only mediator between God and man is the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. So what significance we have in this title? The Savior introduces himself as the Son of Man. This wonderful designation reminds us of many important truths about our Savior. But that is not all, of course. As we look at the text here, we see, secondly, the supreme humiliation here. The supreme humiliation. The Lord Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The humiliation of Christ takes on a negative and a positive aspect here. I think you'll see that if you notice the way in which the words of the text are framed. First of all, we are shown what he did not come to do. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto." And of course, it's important for us to remind ourselves this evening the significance of this word that is here translated "ministered." Later on, "ministered" simply means to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served. That's what the words mean. What we need to remember at this point is the nature of the one spoken of. He is very God of very God. He is the eternal Son. He is the second person of the divine Trinity. He has just left the splendor of heaven's glory. And so we might say that if anyone might expect to be served, it is he. But no, he came with no such intention. Here are James and John and their colleagues thinking about assuming positions where they would be served, and there would be countless others around them to meet their every desire. And the Savior says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto," not to be served. And then on the other side, we have the positive statement of this. What he did come to do is, of course, the reverse. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister," to serve. He came to serve. He came to be a servant. That's another Old Testament title given to Christ. "Behold my servant." And of course, we have the remarkable statement made by Paul in writing his letter to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, where he is seeking to encourage the believers in that congregation to have the right spirit, and indeed to have the right attitude towards those around and about them in the church of Christ. Philippians 2:4, he says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Here's Paul saying, "Now do not be selfish. Do not be altogether absorbed with yourself. Do not be self-preoccupied. Instead," verse 5, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And of course, the contrast is there between verses 6 and 7. He was in the form of God, but he took upon him the form of a servant. A servant. And of course, on the most basic level, there are telling examples of this servanthood of Christ. I guess the episode detailed in John 13 is perhaps the most obvious. We read those verses at the outset of our worship tonight, and we're all familiar with the narrative there, I'm sure, John 13. And of course, we have the Savior spoken of here in verses 4 and 5. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. It's important to realize that this task was generally delegated to the most menial of servants. There were servants in a great household that had other responsibilities. But this task would have been the particular responsibility of the lowest of the low. You might say the most junior of servants. This is what he is to do. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ willingly undertaking the task. And of course, the challenge is found towards the end when we have those words in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." I emphasize, of course, that this does not mean that we should go about washing one another's feet. We don't live in Palestine, and therefore we do not have the climate that existed there and indeed still exists there. And the occasions when we have that weather are few and far between. But the point of all of this is that we ought to be prepared to do the most menial task. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here, the most insignificant task, the very smallest, the most base work. In context, if we think about what we have before us in Mark chapter 10, this was very much what Christ wished to teach his disciples, a readiness to serve, to attend to those tasks that promised neither earthly praise nor temporal prestige. This is what you need to be doing, he's saying. Such willingness was and is the way to greatness in the kingdom of God. Mark 10:43, "So shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." In other words, you're prepared to put your hand to any little task, and you're prepared to offer service for any one of your fellow disciples. That's the spirit. That's the selfless service of Christ. And of course, the bearing of the text is to indicate what is the ultimate example of Christ's selfless service. It says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Here, in these words, friend, is the most simple proof of Christ's substitutionary atonement for sinners. These are his own words. And from his own lips we have the announcement of that work, his substitutionary atonement for sinners. When we come to think about this tonight, we are on holy ground. We are on holy ground. What a wonderful work this was. Notice that this work was voluntary. It was voluntary, for he gave his life. He gave his life. This is not the story of an unwilling martyr, of some helpless figure hounded to an end he was powerless to resist. Not at all. He came to do the Father's will and to do it entirely of his own volition. It is something that he states over and over again there in that very well-known portion, John's Gospel chapter 10, where in the early part of that chapter we have the image or the analogy there of the shepherd and the sheep. And the Savior says in John chapter 10 and the verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And then again in verse 15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, authority to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." I say to you again, this work was voluntary. It was voluntary. And then let me also suggest that this work was vital. This work was vital because he gave his life a ransom. His life. It was not the case that his example and his teaching and his miracles would suffice. You meet with people from time to time, and when they talk about Jesus Christ, that is all they talk about. Wonderful example. Remarkable teaching. Extraordinary miracles. All of those things are true. But all of these have no meaning apart from his death. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so the giving of that life is the vitality of his saving work. It is the very essence of it. The price paid for the deliverance of sin-bound slaves. That's the essence of redemption. That's the very thing that Peter highlights in those words that are familiar to many of us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The shedding of the Savior's precious blood means that he gave his life. He gave his life. This work was voluntary. This work was vital. And of course, this work was vicarious, because the text says that he gave his life a ransom for many. He gave his life for many. He paid that ransom on behalf of many. It's so important that we understand the significance of this little preposition here. Look at what it says. He gave his life a ransom for many. And the word that is used there and translated for in the original means instead of, or in the place of. You want an example of how that word is used elsewhere in a very ordinary kind of situation? I would refer you to Luke chapter 11 and the verse 11. And another familiar part of God's word. Luke 11 and verse 11. It says, if a son shall ask bread, if any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Do you see the word there? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? That means, we all know what that means. If he ask a fish, will he instead of a fish or in place of a fish give him a serpent? It's the same word. That's the meaning. He gave his life a ransom instead of many, in the place of many. Here's the work of Christ as the substitute for his people, standing in their place, willing to bear their punishment. This surely is the highest demonstration of God's mercy. Think about it. Not just to permit the substitution of a penalty, but to provide the substitute. It's not just that God is saying, well, I will permit another way. No, no, I will actually provide that way. Takes us back very vividly to the example of this that is given to us in the early part of the Old Testament, when Abraham and Isaac went up the mountain to offer a sacrifice. And the son of God's servant realized that they had no sacrifice to offer. How were they going to perform the duty allotted to them? And of course Abraham said, my son, God will provide a lamb. And so he did, of course. And here we have the ultimate fulfillment of that type. God providing the Lamb, even Christ. One of the old theologians puts it like this. He says, the vicarious atonement of Christ is the sovereign and the judge putting himself in the place of the criminal. That's true. The sovereign and the judge putting himself in the place of the criminal. He gave his life a ransom for many. In closing, I mention one final thing. We have here the significant limitation. The significant limitation. Notice the precise wording that is here. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. Now there are two things I say in relation to that. First of all, here is something comforting. Christ died not in the place of a few, but in the place of many. Many, without distinction of race or nationality or class or age or sex or any of these categories that men use to make divisions. We proclaim salvation through Christ's death for all who believe on him. We affirm that God derives no pleasure from the death and doom of the wicked, but rather rejoices when they repent and live. And that's the message that we sound forth again this evening. There is redemption. There is a ransom that is efficacious to the redemption of lost sinners, even the blood of Christ. And the call of the gospel is that you would turn from your sin and receive Christ as your own. There is something comforting here, but there is also something challenging. Christ died not in the place of all, but in the place of many. The redemption effected by Christ is a particular redemption. Remember the promise that was made before he came into this world, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. What did Christ say in that portion that we referred to a short time ago in John chapter 10? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Who are his people? Who are his sheep? From our perspective, they are all who have turned from sin to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. They are all who have turned from sin to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And my dear friend, that is the call, that is the challenge of the gospel still. Faced with the reality of sin and the wonderful redemption that God has provided in Christ, you would turn even to him, receiving him as your own, believing on his name to the salvation of your soul. The Messiah's manifesto, unlike most modern day manifestos, which promise much and deliver little, the Lord Jesus Christ promised much and has delivered all. I trust tonight that you know the reality of this, that you look upon Christ, the Son of Man, as the one who gave a ransom for you, and you're even now rejoicing in his perfect salvation.